As you saw in the last presentation, the Quran states that in Christianity there are three gods: God, Jesus, and Jesus' mother, Mary. Now, that's nowhere Christian teaching, but in the Quran, that's what they say Christian teaching is. So either God got it wrong, which I'm disinclined to say, or Muhammad misunderstood, but he may have had reasons for misunderstanding. Sometimes Christian teaching is presented in a way you'd swear that people are thinking there are three gods: Father, Son, and Spirit. We don't mean to say that, but this whole presentation is an attempt to, let's be as clear as we can in our theology about the beauty of God, the beauty of Jesus, and how he incarnates God. This author, Helminski, who is a recent, modern, current Sufi Muslim, says, "The lives and teachings of Buddha, Jesus, and Muhammad have influenced and transformed so many billions of people because they're essentially teachings of love." That's how he sees it. Let's start on this theological journey. God. The Acts of the Apostles. Luke writes, "In God we live and move and have our being." What a beautiful statement. God is the source and sustainer of everything that exists. God is the source of your existence, and God is holding you in existence now, or you wouldn't exist, nor would anything. Nothing that we exist, you've got to check all this for yourself, and it's very deep. Nothing that we experience in itself has sufficient reason to ground its existence. Okay, I actually exist. I think that's obvious. But if you knew every single thing about me, none of it would add up to the fact that I exist. I don't have to exist. There was a time when I didn't exist. And there'll be a time when that's the way I exist now, anyhow, is not possible again. We the whole of creation grows, matures, fades and dies, and is reborn, etc. So, yes, it's a fact that I happen to exist, but nothing in me says, oh, of course, I must be. Everything we know is dependent. It exists because of something else. There's oxygen around. Take it away and I won't exist. There must exist, this is the philosophical argument, there must exist a being that is self-sufficient, totally explains by virtue of who this being is. It's not dependent. And this is the being we call God. Fully comprehending this reality that we give the name God to is beyond our capacity. We know that if reality is ultimately meaningful, this reality must exist. Brackets. There are growing numbers of people who are happy to be called atheists. They're happy to be, actually what they're saying is, things are, things happen to be, but ultimately, they're not ultimately meaningful. There's no explanation for the existence of anything, really, and we just deal with things as they happen. For us who argue to the existence of this mysterious reality we're calling God, because otherwise nothing has meaning, and we have good reasons for thinking that things do have meaning. Because the more we explore, the whole scientific world is based on the conviction that things are meaningful. Let's find the meaning and let's explore it. Any words, however, that we use to speak of this reality that we're calling God, at best point us towards this reality, but it remains mysterious. It remains convincingly real, but beyond our comprehension. And since God holds everything in creation, in existence, we can, and people always have, deduce certain things about God from what we know about reality. People have intuited the presence of this mysterious reality in nature, in a mountain shrouded in cloud, in a grove of trees, in a spring gushing from the earth, in the sun or moon, in thunder and lightning in the night sky. And we look back to all the ancient peoples of our world and they're worshipping the moon, we say. They're worshipping the sun. No, they're recognizing in the moon or the sun or the grove of trees or in man, woman, child, thunder, they're recognizing a presence, a spirit, a mysterious reality that's not just something you can grab hold of. That's what they're doing. Now they're emerged, and you can study this, in human consciousness, an intuition that ultimately, what an extraordinary intuition this is, ultimately everything is interconnected. That the spirit of the ocean and the spirit of the earth and the spirit of the sky are ultimately one spirit, the one presence, the one creator that accounts for the existence of everything and sustains everything in being. The notion of monotheism was born. You find little bits of it in a lot of places, the most astonishing and beautiful place where you find this is in the Hebrew scriptures. Having gone into exile, into Babylon, the greatest nation in the world, and seeing the poverty of their spiritual life, at least as it appeared to them, they had, well, you know the Psalms, they had idols, they had mouths but they can't speak, they had ears but can't hear, they had a mouth, etc., they had eyes but they cannot see. The Jewish people were just astonished at this. Because for them, God was mysterious, yes. And therefore, they couldn't have an image of God. But this was appalling. And it helped them see their own beginnings of emerging monotheism. A key conclusion from the above is that when we use words, when I'm using words now to speak of God, we must do so only with the most profound humility. We must begin with the realization that no words can comprehensively express a reality that transcends our necessarily limited experience. We're not even sure what light is. How can we say, oh, I know who God is, and then finish it and then move on to the next topic? We must begin also with the conviction that everyone has a contribution to make here. Every lover, every artist, every thinker, every culture. And in this context, we can think of Abraham had something to offer. Moses had something to offer. Elijah did. Jeremiah did. Isaiah did, etc. Jesus did. Muhammad did. Something to contribute to this from the desert sands of Arabia. Some sense of presence that we mightn't get in a big city, at least not the same. Christians believe, this is now, that it's Jesus whose humanity best reveals God. and reveals God as love. And by love I mean the gift of self. Everything is seen in Christianity as an amazing gift of this God that holds everything in existence and is at the heart of everything. And I refer to the statements I read to you on the first evening by these two 13th century Sufi mystics, Rumi and Arabi, about love, about God, about the presence. And they're still beautiful reading for us. I did say, and I want to repeat, I'm not suggesting that Rumi and Arabi are typical of modern Sufi writers. In fact, I think they're atypical, but Sufi writers can be inspired by them, etc. But it must have been an exceptional time, this 13th century, the time of Thomas Aquinas, the time of the emergence of the Franciscan movement in Europe and the Dominican as well, and this influence in scientific world beginning. There was a lot of sharing going on, mutual learning. To love is to give one's real self to another with respect for the other. Where there's love, there we experience the presence. That's where we experience the mystery, the sacred. That's where we experience God. The medieval hymn you probably all know, Ubi caritas et amor, where there's charity and love, ibi Deus est. That's where God is. But bear with me, I've got to do something. I'll do it quickly, I hope, clearly. You might find you have to rethink your understanding of the crucifixion of Jesus. If you look at Calvary and you want to see where God is, you should look for, it's a four-letter word beginning with L. Love. Where is love on Calvary? Was Pilate loving? Was the high priest loving? Was the crowd frightened of their leaders loving when they said crucify him? And it goes on and on and on and on and on. If Calvary, God is present on Calvary, not the slightest doubt of that, but God is present where there's love. So in Mary of Magdala, in the mother, in the beloved disciple, in the thief that held up the soldier that held up the drugged wine to give Jesus a little bit of ease or something, whatever. There's a lot of love going around in every crowd. But the love that we're really looking at is in Jesus. That God didn't plan a murder to save you. God doesn't run the world. We looked at that last presentation, I hope. Tried to. God loves the world. So, yes, Jesus, as Mark's Gospel puts it, he's the centurion who stood in front of Jesus, saw how he died. Not that he died. I mean, there's three people dying. Okay, what's another one? It's all... But it's the way he died, obedient, loving, trusting, forgiving, intact, pure, revealing God as love. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. So it's love that radiates the divine reality. When we love, we're in communion with the mysteriously present God. The ultimate reality that sustains in existence everything we experience. Now that is extraordinary. That's the Christian gift. That's Jesus' gift. In his preaching, in his manner, in his healing, in his everything about him was revealing God as love. And a lot of people couldn't handle it. God is constantly loving. constantly inspiring, constantly offering forgiveness, so that people will live to the full. As Jesus said, I've come that you may live and live to the full. I didn't come to condemn, I came to save. When terrible things happen, we don't ask, why did God allow it? For we take seriously the freedom of our evolving universe and God's gift to us of our own human freedom, even to act badly. We ask rather where God is in what's happening. We don't ask, why did God allow Jesus to be crucified? That's actually totally obvious. Because Pilate decided to do it under pressure from the Jews. That's the end of that topic. That's not our question. Our question is, where is God on Calvary? And God is wherever love is. Because God is love. We human beings experience, in however limited a way, freedom to choose to do good or to choose to do evil. God respects this freedom. From our freedom flows much that we experience as evil, but from it flows everything that is of value. Every created being is a limited, imperfect, but real expression of the self-giving God. Everything is fundamentally sacred and so to be respected. It seems to me to contradict reason to think of God as controlling what happens in our universe. And if we start from that premise, we go down every dead end that's possible. On the human level, we experience freedom. It's not absolute, since none of us is an independent unit, but a level of freedom to choose in a limited but nevertheless real way. And when I think of God, I think of a presence that inspires and respects this freedom. Without freedom, you have no saints, you have no compassion, you have nothing of human value. With freedom, you have all that, but you also have the dark side. When I choose to use my freedom, not in a loving way, but in a destructive way. The evolutionary forces that we experience in the universe are sustained by God, but they're not controlled by God. In the Old Testament scriptures, and it's common, and in Islam generally, even today, an earthquake happens and people are taught and they do it and there's some virtue in it. They say, Inshallah, as God wills. So they accept everything coming from the hand of God. If you or I were there, we'd be looking for who built the house, how much care was put into it. Do you know what I mean? And yet look at the Old Testament scriptures. All the way through, if they won a battle, that means God was there with them, winning the battle with them. If they lost a battle, it means God has taken the other people's side and we wonder why. And we repent and try and get God back on our side. So God is a warlord throughout the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. You're going to see he's certainly that all the way through the Quran. The images of God are, well, primitive. They don't yet see what Jesus saw. This has radical implications for any and every religion. God loves the universe. God so loved the world, says John. God doesn't control it. And when in God's name we try to control or fail to respect the other, we're out of communion with God. These are my words. I hope they're true. They're pretty strong. If anyone in the name of religion tries to control another human being, for God's sake, don't think of it as of God. It's sinful by its very essence. When in God's name we try to control or fail to respect the other, we're out of communion with God. Our behaviour is incoherent. The God we speak of is a false God, whether we do it as a Christian or a Muslim or a Jew or as anybody. This understanding of God leads to the conclusion that any religion that's based on the idea of controlling and determining God, thereby resulting in a religion of control, is radically faulty. And if we look back in history, there would be no religious group in the world that isn't responsible for a faulty acting out of what they believed. As I said earlier in response to a question this morning, the key difference that I'll be pointing out to you, and it's there to be seen, is that in the New Testament, if I behave badly, I cannot look at the New Testament and find a text that actually supports me. I have to admit, and you can show me, that I'm wrong. A whole culture can be wrong. Generations of people can be wrong, etc. A local church can be wrong. All of that's possible because we're human beings. But in the New Testament, I'm not helped by it to be wrong. So we come to monotheism. The first and basic pillar of Islam, Shahada, is profession of faith in the one God, comma, and in Muhammad as God's final prophet. That brings everything to completion. Moses brought to completion by Jesus, Jesus by Muhammad. The other four pillars of Islam flow from this. Ritual prayer, communal prayer, five times a day, almsgiving, fasting, especially in the month of Ramadan, making a pilgrimage to Mecca once in a lifetime. They're the other four pillars. Simple things that everyone can do and identify with. And they do. Face towards Mecca and pray. You can get a thousand Muslim men bowing down to the earth and bowing towards Mecca and praising God. Wander around any city, and if you can find 1,000 Irish Catholic men doing it, good on you. Once I think we used to. Cultures can. In almost every surah, Muhammad speaks of the awesome God. There's no doubt he was a mystic of kind, at least at the beginning, and he had this awesome awareness of the oneness of God. In his day, the pagan tribes of Arabia were polytheistic. That there's only one God is, of course, basic to the teaching of Muhammad. It's also basic to the teaching of Judaism and of Christianity. I'm reading from Surah 42. The Quran reads, God has prescribed for you as religion that which he enjoined upon Noah, and that which we, throughout the Quran, you have the we, there's only one God, but we is the kind of, everything's embraced by it. It's a kind of plural of universal embrace. We, that's God, revealed unto thee, that's Muhammad, and that which we enjoined upon Abraham, Moses, and Jesus, that you uphold religion and not become divided therein. He looked at Christianity already in the 7th century and saw divisions. He looked at Judaism and saw divisions. If Muhammad were alive today and looked at Islam, he would see
divisions.
But in his day, his ideal was, no, we should all be one. Didn't Jesus say we should all be one? So, yeah. You uphold religion and not become divided. Grievous for the idolaters is that which you call them. God chooses for himself whomever he will and guides unto himself whosoever turns in repentance. No Muslim would deny that the God of Islam is a God of control. That's key to it. Control for the good, of course. Control. God is, and even when we look at paradise, paradise for them is not communion with God. It's a wonderful life in an orchard, etc., 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 under God. God is beyond communion. Reading now from Surah 122, say, He, God, is one. God, the eternally sufficient unto himself. He begets not, nor was he begotten. Can you hear what he's referring to? The only begotten Son, etc. And none is like him. To be truly monotheistic, we can't say that there's only one God and then go on to claim that this God is ours alone. And I think, it's a bit rash, but I imagine most monotheists might think like that. There's only one God and he's ours, not yours. So they can murder you, cut your throat in God's name or do whatever. If there's only one God, then everything and everybody has the one source of its being. A true monotheist, certainly Jesus was, Francis of Assisi was, that's two, hopefully more, but our monotheism can be very thin. If there's only one God, then everything and everybody has the one source. A true monotheist must see everyone as fundamentally and inherently sacred. Jesus met the blind man and he knew something immediately without any further investigation. This man is sacred. Jesus met the thief on the cross and he knew without this man is sacred. He tells his story of the prodigal son and so on. He meets a woman who's got a reputation in the town as a sinner and he knows fundamentally that she's sacred. And he sees it, he knows it, therefore he sees it in her and he sees her love. The others didn't see her love. They saw her behaviour brought on by others and by herself and all complex and hopeless probably. But they didn't see through to who we really are. God doesn't have enemies. So a religion that sees other people as enemies is not monotheistic. It's claiming to have one God, our God, and then everything else goes, but that's not monotheism. I'll read to you from Jesus, you know it well. You've heard, he says to you, that it was said, yes, in the Hebrew scriptures, it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say this to you. Love your enemies. And what does love mean? Well, pray for them. So that you may be children of your Father. Why does Jesus know we should love our enemies? Because that's what God does, as Jesus knows God. Now that's, you don't find that anywhere else put so purely. Love, you should be children of your Father. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Be perfect, head in this direction, just the way your Father is. Be perfect in love. Christians insist on monotheism. It's important that we express our faith clearly, for the Christian teaching on Jesus as the Son of God and Mary as the Mother of God seemed to Muhammad, and continue to seem to many Muslims, to compromise the transcendence of the one God. Oh yeah, there are pagan religions that talk about a mother of God, of the God. Is that what we're doing? Are we saying that God has a mother, who therefore must be divine? Well, we're not saying that, but it can sound like it. It's important that we examine carefully the language we Christians use to speak of the relationship between Jesus and God, the God he addressed as Father. Mary's the mother of Jesus. If we can rightly say Mary is the mother of God, that's saying something about Jesus. We better look at it carefully and don't just put a full stop after it, but we have to tease it out and analyse what we're actually saying. Because we know that Mary is not the mother of God the Father. I presume you all know that. So what are we saying needs care, lest we be misunderstood. According to the Christian scriptures, those who knew and came to love Jesus, heard him speak and witnessed his healing love, came to see that his words and actions flowed from a special intimacy he had with God, human intimacy with God. They recognized in Jesus something of their own yearning, because we all want that intimacy, something of their own consciousness of the presence to them of God. Jesus' words and actions were the words and actions of Jesus, and they had a special power to reveal God. When the authors of the Gospels shared this in their writings, they were sharing memories, but also reflections on Jesus and the meaning Jesus gave to their lives. The fact that the community of Jesus' disciples treasured and copied and shared their words points to the Gospels as being inspired. But the words are the words of the Gospel writers and cannot be understood without grasping the meaning their words had some 30 to 60 years after the death of Jesus. The Gospel of John witnesses to the fact that misunderstanding the nature of the relationship between Jesus and God was already a factor in the debates of the last decade of the first century when the Gospel was composed. It's evident that Jews who did not accept Jesus as the promised Messiah, and they're the ones in the Gospel of John who are called the Jews, were debating with the Jews that accepted Jesus as the Messiah. The debate was about how Jesus' followers understood this relationship between Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, and God. In John chapter 5, we find an account of Jesus healing someone. Because the healing took place on the Sabbath, and now I'm reading from John chapter 5, the Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things on the Sabbath. We're then given Jesus' response. My Father, he says, is still working, and I also am working. The text then continues, for this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, true, comma, thereby, and this is the misunderstanding that is about to be corrected, thereby making himself equal to God. That this is not how John understood Jesus is clear from Jesus' response, still John chapter 5. Jesus said to them, so they're accusing him of making himself equal to God. And he says, look, I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Jesus, in his prayer, sees what God wants for the woman caught in adultery, what God wants for the thief on the cross, what God wants for poor Peter weeping bitterly in the garden having denied Jesus. Jesus is in touch with God and keeps revealing what God wants to say and show. It was from his intimate communion with God that Jesus experienced the call and the grace to share with others the revelation that he was receiving from God. My teaching, he says, is not mine. It comes from the one who sent me. Perhaps is sending me is better. And he goes on, John chapter 8, I do nothing on my own. I'm not claiming equal with God. I speak these things as the Father instructs me. And the one who sent me is with me. He hasn't left me alone because I always do what pleases him. I declare to the world what I've heard from God, says Jesus. I declare what I've seen in the Father's presence. The word that you hear is not mine, it's from the Father who sent me. I'm giving you all of this just to overpower you with Jesus' understanding of his relationship with God. And it's beautiful. If we leave out the word Father, Muslims could use similar words in speaking of Muhammad and the Quran. My aim in quoting John's Gospel here is to state that neither Jesus nor his followers thought of Jesus as another God. On the contrary, Jesus acknowledged that everything he is comes from God, including the words and deeds that flowed from his communion with the one who is alone God. Jesus said to them, again, John, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek to do not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The deeds that the Father has given me to complete, the very deeds that I'm doing, says Jesus, testify on my behalf that the Father has sent me. I do nothing on my own. The one who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do what is pleasing to him. It's the Father living in me who's doing this. Jesus' disciples came to see him as the perfect human expression, the incarnation, that's what that means, of God's word, God's self-communicating word from the beginning of time. Let there be light, God giving God's self and his word asserting it and bringing into being creatures that actually share God's being. Jesus is the perfect Word of God made flesh. John, in his Gospel, expresses this well in the prologue. After stating that the whole of creation is an expression of God's self-giving Word, John tells us that God's eternal Word found perfect human expression in Jesus. And I read from John chapter 1, "The Word became flesh." Now, the enfleshed Word, Jesus, didn't exist before Jesus, just as you didn't exist before you. The Word is everywhere, but that Word is expressed humanly, perfectly in Jesus. Back to John. "The Word became flesh and lived among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. From his fullness," very important verse, "we have all received." When we go to Mass this evening, Priest Dominic, on your behalf, will pour water into the chalice. And if you're close enough to see it, but you will have seen it somewhere, the prayer is, "May we share his divinity, who humbled himself to share our humanity." May we share this, whatever the divinity of Jesus is, it's his intimate communion with God, that's what it is. Let's share that. "From his fullness we've all received. No one's ever seen God, but it's the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father who has made God known." When we speak of Jesus' divinity, we're speaking of his intimate communion with God. That's what we Christians mean. It's not another God. Everything Jesus is, everything he says, everything he does, flows from this communion. Such was the intimacy of this communion that Jesus could say, "The Father and I are one." John chapter 10, he says that. Here again, the Jews, that is, the Jewish community at the end of the first century that didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah and was debating with the Christians, they misunderstood this claim. Here's the text from John chapter 10. "The Jews took up stones again to stone Jesus. And Jesus said, 'Look, I've shown you many good things from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me?' And they answered, 'It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. You, though only a human being, are making yourself God.'" Was that true? Jesus was never making himself God. If I haven't given you enough evidence already, I don't know what to do. His claim is to be God's Son, drawing life from the Father. He enjoyed such intimate communion with God that he could say, "The Father is in me and I'm in the Father." The Spirit of God filled Jesus' heart, his prayer, his life, and he revealed God in the love that flowed from this communion. A love, as noted earlier, that gave authority to his words. No one's ever spoken like this, people said. And healing and liberating power to his relationships. Jesus' disciples were astonished at Jesus' intimacy with God and at the extraordinary love that poured out from Jesus' heart and brought healing to so many. They knew that this healing came from God through, and I'm reading from Luke now, Acts chapter 2, through Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders and signs that God did through him. He didn't do them independent of God as another divine being. God did them all through Jesus. Paul writes, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And Paul again, God our Saviour poured out on us the Holy Spirit through Jesus, the Messiah, our Saviour. It was their experience of the crucified Jesus as raised by God to life and mysteriously present among them that alerted them to a more profound dimension of Jesus' communion with God. They came to see that in raising Jesus to life, now I'm quoting from the Acts again, God made this crucified Jesus Lord and Messiah. The Greek kurios translates the Hebrew Adonai, which was the word sounded when Yahweh was written in the Hebrew text. It's the name, Hashem, revealed by God to Moses in this scene of the burning bush, when God commissioned Moses to go to Egypt and be God's instrument in liberating the Hebrew slaves. The New Testament speaks of God nearly 1,200 times. The reference is to the one Jesus prayed to as God and Father. However, and this is the point, it's subtle but very critical, it was not long before the Christian community embraced the practice of including Jesus when they spoke of God. We find this in the letter written in the opening years of the second century to the community in Ephesus by Ignatius, the Bishop of Antioch, who writes, "Our God, even Jesus the Christ," so the word God is now embracing Jesus. "Our God, even Jesus the Christ, was born in the womb by Mary according to the dispensation of God, of the seed of David and the Holy Ghost." And in a letter to the community of Rome, he writes, "Suffer me to copy the passion of my God, Jesus." It's possible that an example of this practice is already found in the New Testament, right at the end in the prologue to John's Gospel, composed in the last decade. Some early manuscripts, and we're not sure which was the original here, but there are early manuscripts of John's prologue which read, "No one has ever seen God. It's the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, who has made God known." But there are other manuscripts, very early manuscripts, which include the word God and read, "It is God, the only Son." So perhaps already here in this prologue, we have the word God being applied, including Jesus. When we believe that in seeing Jesus, we are seeing God, we're not believing that we're seeing another God, but we're seeing the one God. And when we say that Mary is the mother of God, we're speaking in the light of what I've just been describing. We're not saying that the one God had a human mother. We're saying that her human son, Jesus, is the manifestation of God in human form. The focus is on Jesus, and on Jesus who points to the one God whom he called Upper, because everything he is and everything he has and everything he does came from God, to whose divine will Jesus always submitted. The early Christian practice of calling Jesus God witnesses to the fact that they were not content to admire the human Jesus while failing to see him as the revelation of God, failing to listen to or watch God being revealed in and through him. Everyone can look at Jesus and say, isn't he beautiful? But I wonder what God's like. No, they say. If you're going to think God, think Jesus. Look at him, gaze on him, hold him there, let him hold you there. Keep him focused, because he's the one revealing the God you're talking about. And the word doesn't make pure sense unless you have Jesus there, right centre, human Jesus. The essence of Christianity is that in listening to Jesus and watching him, and in experiencing something of the intimacy of Jesus' prayer communion, we're truly being drawn into communion with God. We're taken into the heart of Jesus, and in the heart of Jesus, there's this complete communion with God, which we're then embraced by. When we Christians say that Jesus is God, or say that Mary is the mother of God, this is a shorthand way of drawing attention to the truth I've tried to open up. Jesus is not another God. He's fully human, but in such an extraordinary purity that it's God, the one God in whom Jesus and Christians believe, who's revealed in and through him. This next point is quite simple, but it's corroborating what I've just said. Christians speak of Jesus having two natures. Now, the word nature is a scientific word based on observance. We say, well, that's an apple tree. How do you know? Well, it produces apples. That's enough. Or we say it's a person, and or we say it's a whatever, or it's a certain flower, and we give it a name because of the what it produces. Okay. That's what nature means. Well, when we looked at Jesus, we see how human he is. His tears, his laughter, his beauty, his presence, his compassion, all of that. He's clearly human because he does human things. But they saw something else. They saw that these human things that Jesus was doing show us the nature of God. God is being revealed here. When Jesus embraces Simon, Peter, after the resurrection, it's God that's embracing him. When Jesus says to the woman, etc., I don't condemn you, darling, but don't sin again. You're too beautiful for that. That's what God is saying. Just as in our present sacrament of reconciliation, when the priest says, I absolve you, well, God's absolving you. So this is Jesus. And we're the body of Christ, of course. That's another beautiful matter I won't go into now. But Jesus has two natures. He reveals what it is to be human at its best, and he reveals what it means to be God at its truest. The authors of the New Testament were not philosophers. They show no interest in attempting to explore the inner, necessarily mysterious nature of God's being. Because later on, in the Greek world, that wanted to analyse everything, and that was not a bad thing, but to be done with care, they ended up with the doctrine of the Trinity, which you learned as a child, and so did I, and it's quite beautiful. There's a lot of wonderful stuff in it. But if that becomes the key image, it obscures Jesus. In the New Testament, the Trinity of the New Testament is God, Jesus, and the Spirit of love between them. It's actually very simple. Paul's letter's full of it. And he's not thinking of the inner being of the mysterious God, triune God. He's thinking of real Jesus and God and the Spirit of love between them. The Greek theologians and church rightly speak of God, yes, and they speak of God's word. Don't think Jesus yet. He was born in the first century of our era, not in the beginning of time. Think word, think of God's word, let it be light, let there be, let there be. And they thought of the word spirit. The Trinity of God, Jesus and the Spirit alerts us to the truth that we can understand creation only when we acknowledge the relationship of every creature to God, who holds everything in existence, and God's Holy Spirit that energizes and draws everything to find itself in participating in the being of God. And this Trinity does more. It opens the way to see God differently. But we have to, if we're going to look at the doctrine of the Trinity, we better keep Jesus center stage, or we'll lose our bearings, confuse our language, and confuse Muhammad and the Muslim world.